Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that you give to us to help us understand and apply your truth. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, that your word points us toward in one way or another. As he said to his disciples, all of the Hebrew scriptures give witness to him. And so as we come to the end of these books of Samuel, we want to focus more on that and how this story of David leads directly to our Lord Jesus. And so we ask all these things, put all these things before you for his great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, we left off last week right in the middle of chapter 21. We're going to pick up in 21:15 today and move on from there. In your notes, that's on page 72. But I want to do just a little bit of review, remind you of where we are. We're at the end of 2 Samuel, of course. And on page 71, if you'll turn there, I've got some summary statements about this last section of Samuel, these last chapters, 21 through 24. Technically, and I hate to say chronological because it hadn't been exactly chronological, but the logical narrative of David's reign has come to an end. And that narrative won't pick back up again until 1 Kings in our Bible. And that's why we're going to look at the first couple of chapters of 1 Kings in here, just to get to the death of David and see the aftermath of that. So these chapters that we're in, 2 Samuel 21 through 24, I've got them listed here under the heading, The Summary of David's Secrets of Success. And we talked last week that these chapters, they seem just almost to be tacked on one after the other. But at the bottom of page 71, I've got a chart there, the chiastic pattern of chapters 21 through 24. We've talked about these chiastic patterns before. They show up all over the Bible in big ways and in small ways. And so the term chiastic comes from the Greek letter chi, which is like an X, right? So if you look at that outline, it looks like the left side of an X, right? It goes into a point and then it comes back out again, right? So that's where you get the chiastic from. So the point being here is that these topics, they're lined up in a mirrored fashion. So we begin with the story of a famine in which David acts as a royal judge, and he brings the famine to an end through the Lord's direction, right? So we talked about that last week. That's mirrored with the very end of this, where a pestilence is sent on the nation of Israel through David's own foolishness. The famine, it's interesting, the famine is brought on by the foolishness of Saul. The pestilence is brought on by the foolishness of David. And David averts that there, though, acting like a royal priest. He gives sacrifice. He builds an altar. It's tied in to what the Lord commands him to do. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Then the next two mirrored sections have to do with warfare, and it focuses specifically on David's faithful men. That's where we're going to be picking up today, a short little episode, verses 15 through 22, that lists some of David's faithful men, some of his great warriors, and how they were successful against some giants that were left in the land, which should be like, ding, 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 oh, giants, wait a minute. David's already fought a giant, right, or earlier. So it ties in to Goliath was not the only one that they had to deal with. And so we'll take a look at that today. Then the intersection, you have two pieces of poetry. You have a song of thanksgiving, a psalm of thanksgiving, you could also call it, that David wrote, which is almost exactly the same as Psalm 18. It's in a little bit different form. We're going to get to that today and talk about it, which this is one of my favorite psalms. It's got one of the most difficult theological statements in the whole Old Testament in it. It causes people all kind of trouble. Which we love a good controversy, right? We love a good conspiracy, so we'll talk about that today. Then you have another set of poetry, which is David's last words, which are technically not David's last words in the flow of the story, but they are his last words in that they give a summary of David's perspective on his life and the way the Lord has dealt with him. And so those two things are really the focus of this whole section. In fact, the focus of this whole section is in verse 51 of that first song of thanksgiving. And we'll actually get to that today, and I'll talk about it being the focus of this section. And then you have another section, Warfare, David's Faithful Men, a much longer list. So you can see the kind of the order of this that we're going through. And as one of the quotes I have there on page 71, the second long quote there from Harry Hoffner, he says, if you notice just the bolded section of that quote, he says that these chapters, they're not just afterthoughts, but instead they're given to summarize the message of the book of Samuel, books in our Bible, and offer its authoritative, hermeneutical, and all that means is interpretational key. In other words, this becomes a summary of what the book of Samuel has been trying to teach us about David, because the history is about to move into the history of the kings, beginning with Solomon, and so this is the appropriate place for the editors to put together these final stories and focus us in on who David was and why he is significant and why he is thought of as the prototypical king. If you've read Chronicles, if you've read Kings, you know that David is set up for as the standard for all the other kings that come after him, right? And particularly in Chronicles, you hear this frame. Now, he did not walk in the steps of his father David. Instead, he did something else, right? So David becomes the model and the example for every king that comes after him. And, of course, he prefigures Jesus, right? He becomes the model for what the Messiah is going to be. But when Jesus comes, as the fulfillment of the promises given to David, he is something far more than anybody expected, right? He's much better than, he's the better David. He's, right? He's the better everybody. He's the better Abraham. He's the better Isaac. He's the much greater Joshua, literally. I'm going to talk about that at the end. One of the things I want to do at the end of the study here is just talk about the significance of David's life and the theology that flows out of that and how that affects the rest of the Old Testament. Because as you know, after this, David becomes a major theme in the prophets and the Psalms. And so we're going to take a look at some of those things that lead us to the end of the Old Testament and, you know, point us toward Jesus. Here I go on a rabbit trail already. This was good. I was watching a video this weekend by that guy, Wes Huff. I don't know if y'all are following Wes Huff. If you're not following Wes Huff, you need to be following this kid. He's a Canadian. We won't hold that against him, right? I think he's in his late 30s. He is one of the smartest dudes I think I've ever heard. I don't know how he keeps all the information that he keeps in his head. And he's been on all these different podcasts and secular talk shows. And the way he presents Jesus in the gospel that leaves both people who are kind of sympathetic to what he's talking about and also people who are just absolutely opposed, how he literally leaves them speechless is incredible. Just the way he gives a winsome, y'all remember that? There used to be an old way that we talked about presenting the gospel in a winsome way to win some over. He does it. WESHUFF. Wes Huff. Yeah, just look him up on YouTube. Just look up his name. But his specialty, he's getting his doctorate in ancient manuscripts, particularly those that are related to the New Testament and so forth. And he even recreates some of the more famous manuscripts related to the New Testament. He recreates them with papyrus and, you know, handwrites the things, and he gives those as presents away. Like, oh, man, I'd love to have something like that. That's pretty cool. But just incredible guy, doing great things right now. But he was on I was watching a podcast with him, and they started talking about all the literature that develops in the intertestamental period, because that's one of the things that he's somewhat of an expert on. And so he was talking about there's been this resurgence for people to read these crazy apocalyptic books like the books of Enoch. I don't know if y'all have heard of those, but those are wild, man. They are out, because they talk about where the angels and the demons come from and the wars that took place and all this speculative stuff. So people love that kind of business, you know. So he was talking about that, but he was talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are a collection of manuscripts from the intertestamental period. Some of them are just copies of Old Testament books, you know, so there's a complete scroll of Isaiah in there that when those were discovered in the 40s, they completely overturned liberal assumptions about the way the Bible was transmitted and how accurate it was. Just gave proof to what we've been saying all along, that we can trust the text that we've got, because that's the one that was given to us by Isaiah. So, incredible things. But you also have other scrolls that are like that community's interpretations and collections of interpretations on the Old Testament and where things are going. And by that time, by the intertestamental period, several sects within Judaism had looked at the promises to Abraham and the promises to David and how they had developed in the prophets. And they had come to the conclusion that we should be looking for the Messiah. We should be looking for the anointed one who is the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. He's going to come. He's going to establish Israel to be the preeminent nation over all the other nations of the earth. And he's going to bring in the kingdom. We need to be looking for that guy, right? And so by the time you get to the era of Jesus, everybody's looking for him, right? Sadducees aren't looking for him so much, because he's really going to mess up their plan, right? They got the money, they got the wealth, and if he comes, that's not going to be good for him, right? Pharisees are looking for him, right? And they're even trying to prepare the nation for him. But one of the really interesting things that Wes Huff was talking about, he said there were some sects within Judaism that in the intertestamental period, looking at all these texts from the Old Testament, they had already come to the conclusion that this seed of David was not just going to be a man, he's some kind of divine figure. Based on what Daniel says about him, right? He's going to come and he's going to receive a kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and he's going to rule forever and ever and ever and ever. Well, how does that happen? Well, a human can't do that. So this has got to be somebody more, right? And they didn't know what that was going to mean, right? I mean, nobody said, well, God is going to become flesh and walk among us. But they thought he was going to be some kind of messenger or divine being, or they weren't sure exactly. And I find that really interesting, because part of the reasons that they came to those conclusions is based on what the Lord says to David in these texts and how that's developed in the prophets. And so we're going to look into that a little bit later as we close out the study together. We also realize the significance of all that, and this is the main thing I was getting to, taking a very long time to get there. That's one of the things that this whole section is focusing on, that everything we've just looked at hinges on the fact that the Lord has made sure promises to David, and he's not going to let those promises fail. And that's going to set the course for everything else that happens, right? Very, very important. So last week, we looked at how David halted a famine because Saul had not been faithful to the Gibeonites that the Israelites had made a covenant with foolishly. At the time of Joshua, they were part of the peoples that the Lord had commanded the Israelites to wipe out of the land, wipe off the face of the earth. And yet the Gibeonites tricked them into making a covenant with them, and the Lord expected Israel to stay true to that covenant, because they had made that covenant based on the name of the Lord. But Saul went back on that covenant, and he tried to obliterate him. And so David made amends for that. He made atonement. He did what was necessary in putting some of Saul's family to death in order to stem the tide of this famine, in order to make good and to restore the relationship that was broken by Saul. And so we left off with that last week, and we talked about that's probably why the Benjaminites were at odds with David, it seems like, almost all the way through his reign, right? You get Shimei, when Absalom runs David out of Jerusalem, and Shimei is, you know, yelling and cursing and throwing rocks at him and says, your blood guilt is on your head because of what you've done. This is why Absalom has been put up as king in your place. We had Sheba, another Benjaminite, He led that final rebellion against David. He was quickly squashed out. But apparently, the Benjaminites, they were at odds with David because, in part, because of this episode here. And so not only does this show us David acting as a righteous judge, but it also is given to explain why the Benjamites seem to be bent out of shape about him throughout much of his reign and so forth. So that leads us to the next part here, and this is the first episode that we have with David's mighty men. This is in chapter 21, starting in verse 15. David is protected by his mighty men against the giants. This is bottom of page 72 in your notes. And even before I read this, if you look at your notes, bottom of page 72, the first bullet point under that heading, David protected by his men against the giants. I just say there that although David was a great warrior and leader, his success was tied to the faithful men under his command. And so what we have here in chapter 21, and then what we're going to have again in chapter 23, gives us evidence of that. So let's read this. This is a really interesting passage. Fascinating, if nothing else. And it is a lot more than that. So verse 15, chapter 21, verse 15, says, "Now there was war again between the Philistines and Israel." And the way that's meant to read is, this was just one of those times that the Philistines was fighting Israel, right? Remember, they're fighting the Philistines all throughout David's reign until the end of his reign, when he's finally given rest from all of his enemies on every side. So this is just one of those times when they're fighting the Philistines. "And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And this is such a hard name, Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And then David's men swore to him, 'You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the camp of Israel.'" Now, this little section is meant to show us how valiant David's mighty men were in protecting him. But it also explains why, at some point, he was no longer going out with the men to battle. They're like, "You're too important." And if you remember, this is what Joab and his leaders had said to him when Absalom had come up. Right, David is in exile over in Mahanaim, and Absalom and his forces have come out, and David says, "Okay, let's all go. I'm going to go out to battle with you." And they said, "No, you're not going to go out to battle," right? And Joab and his men say to him, "Listen, if half of us die, they won't care about us. You're worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it's better that you send us help from the city." What Joab and them realized is they're only here to kill one man, you. They don't care about the rest of us. So there's no way you're going into battle. Because if they kill you, then everybody's going to go over to Absalom. So there's no way you're going into battle. So here we see that David's generals, his leaders, they're very protective of him. And this statement is really significant. This at the end of verse 17, 21:17 that we just read, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." You need to underline that, lamp of Israel. Right? Here, they're saying that, "David, you're the light of Israel." Right? Which is really, really interesting. In the psalm we're going to read, David brings up some themes that even the Lord Jesus himself brings up again. And here, David being called the lamp, the light of Israel, there's somebody else that's going to say, "I am the light of the world, not just of Israel." Right? So already you get this. I just love these little hidden things like that. Right? You just read through that and think, okay, well, that's no big deal. But then you follow that thread, and it's really interesting that this is the way David's men see him, the father of our Messiah. So here, this explains why David does not go out to battle with them. And it explains why he's not going out to battle when the Bathsheba incident occurs. This happens fairly early on in David's reign, from what we can tell, based on the men that are mentioned here. So this explains why when David was older, he was definitely not going out to battle. They didn't want him to, right? You stay home because we don't want the lamp to be quenched. So an important explanation there. Verse 18, after this, there was war. So Abishai kills this giant, right? As David was growing weary in the fighting. Verse 18, after this, there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. So we've got another giant, Saph. There was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanah, the son of Jare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, that is problematic. We're going to talk about that in just a second. Verse 20, there was war war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Notice how all those giants are from Gath. It's the same area that Goliath is from, right? So whatever's going on in Gath, right, they're producing descendants of giants. Which, if you remember all the way back to Genesis and Exodus and the Torah, there were giants in the land, the Nephilim and the Anakim, if you remember when they went in and when they sent in the spy party to spy out the land, and they're like, oh, the land is great, but there's giants in the land. How are we going to overcome this? So these are all descendants going all, you know, several centuries back to that, that they were still present in the land at the time of David. Which that is a really, it's complete sideline. I'm not going to get in on this because I'll talk about it too long. But if you just look up giants, right, historically and archaeologically, there are a lot more giants around the world than we've been told about. Some in the West, here in America, that were excavated, that were 8-9 feet tall with red hair, and the Indians in that region said that they were cannibals and they tried to stay away from them. And so these giants are not a weird thing. It seems weird to us, you know, because we may see one or two giants in our lifetime. You know, every so often you have somebody that has these genes that they pop up and they're enormous. My mom and dad had a guy at their church that was pastor for a while, and he was 7'9" tall. He's the tallest man I've ever seen in my life. I mean, literally, you know, you're talking to him, and it's like almost like a surreal experience. This guy should not be this big, you know. I was just a joke with him. Hey, bro, I got a rock and a sling in my back pocket just in case. But these giants are defeated by David's men, and this sets them up to be heroes like Joshua and the others when they went into the land and had to deal with the giants and so forth. But it also emphasizes how clearly the Lord is protecting David, as we've already seen, but also his men. His men are protecting David because he's the lamp of Israel. We don't want him to get killed in battle. So an important story that'll be mirrored in just a little bit with another story. Now, anybody questions or comments on any of that? Oh, let me say this before questions. So the controversy in verse 19 is this says that this guy Elhanan, a Bethlehemite, he's the one that killed Goliath, the Gittite. So there's this huge question over, wait a minute, are they implying that this is the same Goliath that David supposedly killed? Also, there's a different name here in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 25. I've got a note about this. bottom of page 72, there's a parallel account in 1 Chronicles 25 that it says that this was somebody else, and it was Goliath's brother that was killed by Elhanan here. So either this is some type of scribal corruption of the text, or this is potentially a different Goliath from the giant that David killed. Goliath is just a word that means giant. So, you know, it's not sure exactly what's going on, but it doesn't really pose a big problem. This is either Goliath's brother here, or this is a different giant altogether. So, and again, liberal scholars love to jump on this stuff and say, yeah, well, it really run David and that, you know, well, okay, listen, we've got a whole chapter on David killing Goliath, and we got half a verse here. So, you know, the people who put these stories together, they were pretty clear that David was the one that killed that Goliath, right? There's no doubt about that. But anyway, I just wanted to make you aware of it, because you read that and you think, well, what in the world is going on there? And nobody knows what's going on there, but clearly there's just something that has not been communicated correctly, or as scribes were copying this, they left something out or something like that. So no big deal. Anybody, any questions or comments on that? Yeah.
Basically, my version of this calls these descendants of Rapha, R-A-P-H-A.
Yeah. There is, let's see. Did I put a note in there about that? Yeah. That is the word that they translate as giants here. And I was trying to remember the connection back to what that is, and it will not come to my mind right now. But it's one of the words that implies giant. Is that? No, that's something else. Yeah, I can't remember what that goes back to. But some scholars think that this may not be giants, but something else. But, I mean, the way that they're described and the fact that the weights are given for their armor and for their weapons implies giants, because no normal-sized person would carry something that's this heavy or this big, you know. So that's why some of the translations will have Rapha there. Because they're not exactly sure if that's what it is, but it seems to me that that's a pretty good way to take all this here. And you know, this is gonna it may shock y'all when I say this. I hope it doesn't, but so many liberal scholars, they come to the Bible with naturalistic presuppositions, right? That is, they don't believe in anything whatsoever as miracles, right? So there's no miracles in the Bible. The ancients just didn't know how to describe what was going on. Well, if there's no miracles, then there's no Jesus being resurrected from the dead, right? Well, that causes a problem. And many of the liberal scholars don't believe in a literal resurrection from the dead. They believe that it was just a figurative thing or something the early church made up or whatever. But they get to these passages like this where we have discussion of giants and, well, who could believe in stuff like that? So that, you know, they'll try to ride it out and whatever. And I'm not saying that's what that translation's doing. I'm just saying that that's sometimes these liberal scholars, that's their mindset. And they come with all these preconceived notions that were developed in the late 1700s and 1800s that don't fit this culture, that don't even, you know what I'm saying? Like, they're reading their own logic back into these things that happened thousands of years ago, and it just doesn't even make any sense to do that, right? And this, to me, this is the hubris of modern humanity. We think we're the smartest people that have ever lived on planet Earth. Right? I mean, we've built cars, we make computers, we're going to the moon, we've been to the moon, we're going back again. Unless you listen to the flat earth people, and none of that's happened, right? Because they're still stuck in 1300. They need to wake up a little bit. But we think we're the smartest people that have ever existed. And if we can't figure it out, then nobody can. The absolute pride and hubris in that absolutely is amazing to me, right? The older I get, the list of things that I don't know is much longer than when I was in my early 20s, right? I always say, I was so much smarter when I was in my 20s, right? Because I didn't know what I didn't know. You can't know what you don't know. But one of the things that happens as you get older is it just becomes more obvious, man, I don't know everything I need to know. So all this becomes a matter of faith, trusting that what's here is what it should be, you know? That's the ultimate thing. Anybody else? Any questions or comments on that? All right, chapter 22. This is a long, fairly lengthy psalm of David. And like I said, this is parallel to Psalm 18. It's almost identical to it. There are some minor differences, and that accounts for the different context of this psalm. Here in Samuel, it's functioning for David to give some comment on the way the Lord has dealt with him all throughout his life and how the Lord has been continually faithful to him, merciful to him, and has made promises to him. So chapter 22, verse 1, I want to read some of this with you. We probably won't read all of it because some of it is just a continuing explanation of a main theme that he's developing. But 22:1, it says, now David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Notice, I've got a note about this here. Where is that? Yeah, top of page 73. And you notice the third note down on 22:1, the Lord's deliverance. Saul is separated from David's enemies because David continually supported the house of Saul. So we want to make sure that we see in this is not just the Lord delivering David from his enemies as he did throughout David's reign, but he also delivered him from the hand of Saul, who had pursued his life in the earlier part of his story, his narrative in 1 Samuel. But the fact that this is David giving this psalm when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies, this comes later in his reign, right? So if we know that in the last 10 years of his reign or so, the Lord had put an end to his warfare and had, you know, brought the land under subjection to David and had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies. So here is David. He writes this psalm, which was a song. And he speaks this before the Lord Yahweh in praise for what the Lord's done for him. And so he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. So that's the main thing, right? He gives all these descriptions of the Lord as a rock, fortress. He's a deliverer. David takes refuge in him. Think about the times when David hid among the rocks and in the caves, right? When he was fleeing from Saul. And there's one time where he comes to this mountainous region and he goes to the other side of the mountain, and that the rock of that mountain separates David from Saul, right? So he takes that very literal image and he's like, the Lord is the true rock, right? He's the true one that has given me refuge from my enemies. Also, he's my shield and the horn of my salvation. Y'all are probably familiar with that from the Psalms. We know what a shield is, right? It's a shield that guards you from arrows and sword, short sword, so forth. But the horn of my salvation, that is a very, not graphic, but a very literal image of a bull's horns, right? You're the horn of my salvation. Bulls were often used in warfare. And so the Lord is the horn of David's salvation. In other words, the Lord fights for David. The shield is the defensive weapon, but the one who's fighting for David is the Lord, and his power is like the horns of a bull, right? So every time you see that in the Psalms, think of that. You are the horn of my salvation. You are the great ferocious bull that's going to save me, right? I love that image, right? I love that image. If I could, I would keep a bull on a leash and just take it with me everywhere I went. You wouldn't have trouble anywhere you went, right? No matter what. My growing up, we had like 15 acres of land up behind my the house that I spent most of my growing up in, which was built by my great grandfather, and then we moved into it when my great grandmother died. And back behind that, there was pasture land where they still kept horses and cattle and had some hay. And but one of our neighbors had a big old Brahma bull in there. I don't know if y'all ever stood up next to a Brahma bull. He's gray. You know, the hump on his back was, you know, it was probably about 6'3", some big old thing. And we used to delight to go in there and take our BB guns and mess with that bull, you know, shoot him in a tender spot, and he would tear the countryside up, you know. One day we did it, and he tore down half the fence, and what my daddy did to me after that, I wish I could have been shot with a BB gun. You know? But man, the power in that bull was unbelievable. And when he would walk into the pasture, everybody else would just, horses and the cat, they give him a room, right? And I love that that's the image of the Lord, right? This is not somebody you mess with. If the Lord's on your side, it's like having a big old bull to go fight for you. And that's the image that David gives here. And then verse 5, he says, "For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol, the grave, entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. But in my distress I called upon the Lord Yahweh. To my God I called, from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." So here David knows that he's at the point of death. His enemies are around him, and he calls out to the Lord. And when the Lord shows up, verse 8, "The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry." The Lord literally shakes heaven and earth to bring salvation to David, right? That's the kind of God we serve, right? Verse 9, "Smoke went up from his nostrils, a devouring fire from his mouth." Stop right there. Well, look, glowing coals flamed forth from him. What does that sound like? Fire coming out of his nostrils, a devouring fire from his mouth. What does it sound like? Yeah. Close. Anything? Y'all can think of anything that breathes fire out of its mouth? Dragon. Yeah, that's absolutely what this is, right? It's the same image that you have at the end of Job, where another dragon is described there. And y'all probably know this. Every ancient culture has some depiction of a dragon. Every one of them. Something going on there, y'all. We went to a natural history museum when my oldest daughter was very young. I don't think her second daughter had been born yet. And as you walked into this museum, there was a full recreation of a full T-Rex skeleton, you know. And as you walked into it was like double doors. As you walked in, the head of the thing was down, and he was kind of curving up around the rest of the room that you went into. And his mouth was wide open, you know. And it was so big that he could have just, I would have been an hors d'oeuvre for him, you know. He'd not even thought anything about it. Teeth, you know, teeth on that thing, 6-7 inches tall. And we walked in, and my daughter was like, "Oh, Dad, what is that?" And I said, "Well, okay, baby, you tell me what it is." She said, "Well, I think it's a dinosaur." I said, "It is a dinosaur." I said, "But if you didn't know to call it a dinosaur, what would you call it?" And she said, "That's a dragon." I said, "You might be closer to right than you know, right?" So here, the Lord is described with fire coming out of his nostrils, burning coals coming forth from him. 10, he bowed the heavens and came down. Verse 10, he bowed the heavens. What does your translation have there? He bowed, parted. That's good. Here, the idea is that the Lord opens up the heavens and he comes down to the earth. Right. David has prayed to him in his temple in heaven, and here the Lord has opened up the heavens like a great dragon, like a great bull, and he's coming down to help David. Right? Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode out on a cherub and flew. He was seeing on the wings of the wind. Ezekiel, if y'all remember the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 1, 2, and 3, He's going to see the Lord descending from heaven, and the Lord descends on, I don't know what to call it, other than like a chariot, and that chariot is being brought down by the cherubs that are there. Same word David uses here. David mentions this almost 1,000 years before Ezekiel says that. How does David know that the Lord descends from heaven on the cherub, with the cherubs, right, carrying him? That just fascinates me. In a completely sideline thing, in the Neo-Assyrian Babylonian excavations, y'all have probably seen this, at the gate of Nineveh and later Babylon, there are these things that are called the Babylonian bulls, and they're actually cherubs. They are winged figures that fit the description that Ezekiel gives of them exactly. Same number of wings, feet, the way they look. They got a man's head, a lion's body, wings of an eagle. How did those Babylonians know what those things look like? Right? And I'll just remind you that that's what the Lord left at the Garden of Eden to guard it when Adam and Eve were kicked out. Right? He left these things, whatever they are. Whenever we're talking about heavenly beings, we just lump them all under the category of angel. But the Bible tells us there's a lot more going on there. The angels are just messengers. And then you got the cherubim here, who are like guardians. And then you got the seraphim, who are in the temple with God himself, that guard him, right, in Isaiah. Wild stuff going on, right? Wild stuff going on. I don't know about y'all. I just can't wait to see all this stuff. Like, Lord, why? What are you doing up there? Verse 12, he made darkness around him as his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flame forth. So he comes down in fire and flame, clouds surrounding him. It reminds us of Mount Sinai. You think of Jesus returning at the end, right? He will come with clouds on glory. Verse 14, the Lord thundered from heaven, the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and he scattered them, lightning, and he routed them. The channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of his breath of his nostrils. This is the way David is poetically representing the Lord showing up to rescue him from his enemies. Now, that didn't literally happen, right? The Lord, David was given victory through his men who were fighting for him, through his armies that were led by Joab, right? And the other leaders that he had, right? But for David, he's looking at the behind the scenes, right? And I'll just remind you, when the Lord did give him victory over Absalom, you remember we read that weird passage where it said, and on that day the victory was great and the forest devoured more than the sword did. Right? The Lord has literally moved nature itself to go against David's enemies. Right? So David paints this in very poetic pictures, but again, he's looking at the spiritual reality behind it. Everything that happens on planet Earth has some kind of spiritual reality going on. Right? Everything. Verse 17, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, right? Death. Rescued from it. He rescued me from a strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Verse 19. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Right? The Lord delights in David. Yep, he does. Verse 21. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. Now, remember, David is saying this toward the end of his reign. This is after all of his failures. This is after Bathsheba, after Uriah, after playing favorites in his family that almost destroyed the whole nation and split it in two forever, right? But here in the big scheme of things, in the overarching picture, the Lord deals with David according to his righteousness, to the things that he's done well. Right? And by and large, that's who David's been. Verse 22, for I've kept the ways of the Lord. I've not acted wickedly and departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I didn't turn aside. Now, that's technically, that's not true, right? Verse 24, but I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Right? The thing that David is also factoring in there is that every time that the Lord called him to the carpet on his sin, what does David do? Immediately, I have sinned. Right? Lord, I have sinned, without a doubt. And then, here it is, verses 26, 27, and 28. Look at this. This is so good. With the merciful, you show yourself to be merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. But with the crooked, in my translation here, it says, you make yourself to be torturous. But in Hebrew, I think it's better translated, because notice, everything that's been said has just been repeated. If you're merciful, the Lord is merciful. If you're blameless, the Lord is blameless. If you're purified, the Lord deals purely with you. If you're crooked, the Lord makes himself crooked. Now, that'll mess up your theology real quick, right? What does he mean there? Now, one of the things that the Hebrew may imply here is that in that case, with the crooked, he shows himself in a way that makes him seem like he's crooked. Right? But clearly the Lord is not crooked. The Lord is righteous. He does always what's right. But one of the themes that we see in the Old Testament and even going into the New Testament, into the later books, is that the Lord always gives you exactly what you want. Right? And that's one of the ways he displays his wrath in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed presently from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, against men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And what does the Lord do in that passage? He turns them over constantly to their unrighteousness, right? You want to lie, you want to cheat, you want to steal, I'll give you all that you can possibly handle, right? You think of how the Lord uses that against people in the Old Testament. Ahab loves to lie and connive. So what does the Lord do? He sends a lying spirit to the mouths of Ahab's prophets so that he can lead him into battle to destroy him, right? The Lord is not a God to be trifled with. In other words, right? I just love those passages. It's so, so great, so insightful. Now, verse 28 is the highlight. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. There it is. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the prideful, is the idea there, to bring them down. Verse 29, for you are my lamp, O Lord. My God lightens my darkness. Wait a minute. You are my lamp. That's what David's men had just said about him. Just a few verses ago, right? David is the lamp of Israel. Who is David's lamp? The Lord Yahweh, right? He gives light to David. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. I always love that verse. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And then he goes on just raising these questions of praise. For who is God but the Lord Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. Oh, wait a minute. There it is. There it is. Verse 33, right? David had said he was blameless just a little bit earlier. But now he says that it's his God that's made his way blameless, right? It's through what the Lord has done through David that makes him those things. He's made my feet like the feet of a deer. He set me secure on heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. There was no such thing as a bow of made out of bronze, right? That'd be almost impossible to pull back. But again, David is using figurative language. That's how strong the Lord has made him. He says, you have given me the shield of your salvation and the gentleness. Your gentleness has made me great. He just goes on again, reiterating some of the themes that he's already been talking about. David's enemies turn back. The Lord has beat them, verse 43, like fine dust of the earth. I've crushed them, stamped them down like the mire of the streets. Verse 44, you delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. That's got to be talking about Absalom and his people that have rebelled against him, right? The Lord delivered him even from that. He's even had people serve David from nations that he didn't even know, right? And we've seen that in these stories. Verse 45, foreigners came clinging to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. We just had several summary passages of how David was given victory over several of the foreign nations and took plunder from them. Verse 47, the Lord lives and blessed be my rock and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. And here it is. Here's the big summary statement. For this I will praise you, O Lord Yahweh, among the nations. That's a really important statement, right? David is not just going to praise the Lord Yahweh within Israel. He's going to praise him among the nations, because David is starting to see that, Lord, he's given me sovereignty over not just Israel, but also these foreign nations as well. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit later. That there's some important things going on there. So I'll praise you. I'll sing your praises to your name. And here it is, verse 51. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his seed, offspring, forever. That's the statement, right? The Lord just doesn't show steadfast love to David, but he shows it to David and his seed forever, David's descendants. That's who those promises given to David are going to affect, right? And that's that 51 is the central statement of these last several chapters here. Right? This is what's being emphasized, that what the Lord has said he's going to do for David, he's going to be good to do that. Also, I think we talked about this earlier because I mentioned this passage, but there in verse 51, you have the word salvation, which the root in Hebrew is the same word that Jesus' name comes from. You have king, which, of course, that's who Jesus is, that's who David is. But you also have the parallel, the anointed. That's the word that we get the Messiah from, right? And you get David and his seed. And of course, as you know, the very first thing that's said about Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew 1, is he is the seed of David. Right? So that one, verse 51, is just a little shadow, a little glimpse of the one to come. And as David writes those words, he probably has no idea how much more literal that's going to become when Jesus actually appears as the fulfillment of these promises that the Lord has made to him and his family. There is, on page 73, there's some notes there. This whole psalm takes a chiastic structure as well. And you can look at that, just see how it's divided up. I mean, you can actually go back out and chart it out in the psalm and put the little divisions in your Bible if you want to. But the main thing is that it comes to that conclusion that the Lord's faithfulness to the house of David is the key thing that he ends with. Also, a couple other things. David uses images that are similar to the song of Moses in part of this. Some of Moses' final words in Deuteronomy, very similar to what David says here. So go read that section in Deuteronomy 32, 31 through 43 that I have there listed for you. Very similar to what David says here. Also, that last statement is parallel to Hannah's song that was at the very beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, where she mentions that the Lord is going to give victory both to the king and his anointed, David takes those same themes here, but now he adds to it his name, David, and to his seed, his offspring. So expanding what we had begun with in the Song of Hannah earlier in 1 Samuel. So really, that's the whole focus of this last section. And again, it clues us in on the fact that, number one, you know, David has acted as a faithful king to Israel, right? He has been a judge to Israel. That's what the first part of this was about. The last of it, he's going to be a faithful priest. We'll see that next week. In the meantime, he's been protected by both the Lord and by his men that the Lord has given to him to protect him. And the reason for all that is because David has been given promises that one of his descendants will come and establish a kingdom that will have no end. And that kingdom will one day take over all the other kingdoms of the earth. And so these psalms here, these pieces of poetry, the next one we're going to read next week, they focus us in on that reality, that the promises given to David, they're just not for David. They shape the history of the world, right? And if you remember when we looked at those promises in 2 Samuel 7, after David received them, he went in before the Lord. You remember, he praises God. And in the middle of that, he says, "Lord, what you've just said to me, this is Torah. This is Torah. This is instruction for all mankind. Everybody needs to know this, right? Everybody needs to know this." I know some key world leaders right now that really need to know this information. I don't think they do, right? If you just think about how, I've said this 1,000 times, think about how it would change our world if everybody was actually convinced that there is a king, that this this world belongs to. He is the seed of David. His name is Jesus. And even though he's not present now, he's been preparing his kingdom, and one day he's going to return to set all things right. If everybody were actually convinced of that, think about how that would change things. You know? Now, for some people, it wouldn't change anything. You know, people are going to be wicked. They're going to be corrupt. They're going to do whatever they're going to do. But, you know, I can't help but think that it would give us a different perspective. Because in our world, we, you know, the vast majority of the population has bought into the fact that all of this is just happened by chance. It's headed nowhere until the asteroid comes and maybe hits and, you know, destroys us all, or the sun goes supernova and burns up or whatever. Nothing coming, right? And people become hopeless. They become hapless. They give up, right? And when people reach a state of hopelessness, well, what do? They produce modern culture. That's what they do, right? That's what our culture is. People who have no hope at all, because everybody's been telling them you came from nothing, you're headed toward nothing, so do whatever the heck you want in the meantime. Nothing means anything, right? But if we really were created by, through, and for Jesus, right, and he's been crowned king through his resurrection, and he is returning to establish his kingdom, well, that changes everything, right? And man, as a church, we've got to keep that message in front of people. You know, so important. And it all goes back to David, right? David gets a big piece of that puzzle. And so next week, y'all, read the rest of 2 Samuel 23 and 24. And we will finish up Samuel. And then probably a couple of weeks after that, we're going to talk about first couple of chapters of 1 Kings to finish the David story. And then we'll just talk about the significance of everything that we've just read in light of the whole Bible, really. So, yeah, so look at that for next week, and we'll pick up right there. All right, y'all, let me go ahead and pray for us and get us out of here. We're just a little bit over. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have clearly revealed yourself to these people in the past, significant people. David, primary among them, just like Abraham before him and Moses. And other names that we could put in. And Lord, you have worked in and through their lives, not just for them, but these events and these promises that you've made, they have literally shaped world history, and they give us insight both where we've come from, where we are now, and also where we're headed. And we thank you that you reveal these things to us, because as all of these promises become yes and amen in our Lord Jesus, these are the very things that give us hope. And so we pray and we ask all these things for his awesome and glorious name's sake, the name which is above every other name. Amen.